As we've said, we've been slowly going through the trials of Jesus before the crucifixion. There were three parts of the Jewish trial. First, the high priest Annas, then to the high priest Caiaphas, then waiting till daybreak, so then they could have another false meeting, if you will, of the Sanhedrin to pronounce him guilty. And really, the charge was blasphemy. Jesus had admitted that he was the Christ, the Son of God, but then he proclaimed he was the Son of Man who is going to come and judge all. And in those trials, they spat on him, they struck him in the face, they mocked him, and they sent him to Pilate. And then starts the Gentile trials, and what you see here is first he's with Pilate, then Pilate sees, he thinks, a break. Maybe he can send him to Herod, but then Herod sends him back to Pilate again. And today we'll look at that third part. But just to review the first meeting with Pilate, the Jewish people knew that blasphemy would not work in a Roman court. And so they said, he's an evildoer, and he's perverting our nation. He said, don't pay taxes. In other words, they're claiming that he's an insurrectionist who's subverting the government of Rome, and even maybe Caesar himself. So Pilate looks at him and asks him questions. And we looked at this even last week in John chapter 18, where Pilate says, are you looking at a man who has not slept, who's poorly dressed, he's been beaten, spit upon? Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus clarified that he was a king, yes, but not in a political sense, but not of an earthly kingdom, but of a kingdom that's not of this world, that's greater than this world, a redemptive kingdom that's greater than the earthly, sinful, common kingdom. Essentially, he says, I'm the king of the spiritual, eternal kingdom, and for this I was born, and I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate did not hear his voice, for he said, what is truth? But then he went back out to the Jews and he says, I find no fault in him, which he repeatedly says. But then as we looked last week at Luke chapter 23, he heard that Jesus was from Galilee and he had an idea. Herod actually has the local jurisdiction over Galilee and Perea. That was the areas where Jesus was born, or I should say was raised, and also where John the Baptist was. And so he sends Jesus to Herod, and Herod was excited because he wanted to see some tricks, he wanted to see some signs, but Jesus did nothing and he said nothing before Herod. He was completely silent. As we looked at this last week, that Herod's conscience was seared. He did not deserve any words. And Jesus' silence, he is fulfilling the Isaiah 53 prophecy of the silent, suffering servant Savior who would come and be a substitutionary atonement for his people. In his silence, he is vindicating John the Baptist, who Herod had put to death. In his silence, he was waiting for his own vindication from the Father himself. That's all he needed. We also saw that he was taunted, Jesus was. They put a royal robe on him, and we noticed last week that this robe was a greater garment than he'd ever worn in his entire earthly, humble, poor life. Taunting him, oh, you think you're a king. But it was a foreshadowing of his true royalty as the king, the true king. At the very end of Luke's passage that we saw last week, we saw that Herod and Pilate, now though they were enemies before, they became friends. And we ended with the idea that Jesus brings enemies together. He brings those who have nothing else in common except for they hate him together to persecute his people and to persecute him. But he brings together Jew and Gentile and all sorts of people who never have anything to do with each other. And even in this sanctuary, you can see it. People who may have been enemies, but now they're brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And ultimately, Jesus brings God and man together. Holy God and sinful man, the ultimate enemies, they're reconciled in Christ Jesus. Today we return then to Matthew 27, where we departed from last week to pick up the only account of Herod and Jesus. Now we see in Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 26, Jesus is before Pilate again, and now we're introduced to a man named Barabbas. And we'll focus this morning on the involvement of Barabbas into the story. And really, this passage is too rich to combine it to John chapter 19, which I'd originally planned. That would have given us three messages dealing with Jesus and Pilate. So stay tuned. The next time we will have part four with Jesus and Barabbas as we pick up John chapter 19. But this morning, because this passage is so rich, I want us merely to focus on what we've just read in verses 15 through 26 in Matthew 27, not try to combine the two. I think it's important that Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels. And by name, he's mentioned more often than even Judas is. This is surprising, but I think that makes it significant what God is showing us through his word. I think what we see with the account of Jesus and Pilate, now Barabbas, is that by God's sovereign plan to provide salvation through his son's crucifixion by man's free will, he also gives us a vivid illustration of penal substitutionary atonement, that atonement that will save his people from his sins. Penal meaning that Jesus suffers the penalty, the punishment that his people deserved by being a substitute in their place and atoning for their sins. I think we have a picture of this with Barabbas in Matthew chapter 27, and really in the other gospel accounts put together. It's interesting that though man meant for evil, God meant it for good. In Acts chapter 4, we've read this before in verses 27 and 28, where Peter's preaching, he says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." What Herod and Pilate and what the people had planned to do in putting Jesus to death, God was in complete control. And part of that was to see this illustration of substitutionary atonement. And what we'll see then in this passage is the sinless Son of the Father changes places with a vile, dishonoring son of a father, literally dying in Barabbas' place on a cross that was meant for Barabbas, as the innocent one takes the punishment that the guilty deserved, while the guilty one was counted innocent and was set free. In your bulletin, you'll see an outline for our passage. We'll first of all look at Pilate's proposition in the first four verses. Then there's an interlude where you can see some unseen influences behind the scene in verses 19 through 20. But I think we see some passages that correspond to our hymn of the month, that in verses 21 through 23, we see, "In my place condemned he stood." And in verses 24 through 26, we see, "Sealed my pardon with his blood." And that outline is in your bulletin, so you can keep track of where we are and where we're going. So first, we look at Pilate's proposition in verses 15 through 18. Let me read those verses again. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious," and that's a key word, "prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." So we see the practice or the custom that's going on here. Then we'll look at the prisoner, that'd be Barabbas, and then we look at the actual proposal that Pilate makes. The practice or the custom in verse 15, it's mentioned here. We don't really know what the origin was of this custom, that on Passover we would release a prisoner, and most probably an early release of a prisoner, and most likely a prisoner who's not an insurrectionist, but a prisoner who was maybe a petty criminal to be let go early. We assume the idea was this was an act of goodwill, an act of building relationships with the Jews, showing respect for the people, but also showing respect for the religion, doing this at Passover when you had thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people visiting Jerusalem at this point in time at the Passover. And again, it's most likely not violent criminals that would be pegged for an early release, and certainly never a man like Barabbas. It's very odd that Barabbas would be picked for this. It's significant. And what they would do is they'd pick a few men, maybe a couple men, and say, which one would you like to be released? And he would be released. That's the practice. That's the custom. But in this case, in verse 16, we see that the prisoner that's been picked then to choose versus Christ is a man named Barabbas. And as we said, Barabbas is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, mentioned more often by name than Judas is. But we know very little about him except for his name and then the list of the crimes that he's charged with. And like Pilate, he really is an insignificant person in the course of history that nobody would know anything about except for, by God's decree, he was put in the same intersection with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does have a way of making simple things be made important. And Pilate chose Barabbas because he thought he was so bad, such an evil man, that everybody would choose Jesus to be released rather than Barabbas. It says here that he was notorious, and the word there means notable or noteworthy. It means he's a notable sinner, he's a notable criminal. It means he's known, he's infamous, he's known, but he's also known for the great evil that he committed. And what we can find from the scriptures in John chapter 18, verse 40, and Mark chapter 15, verse 7, and Luke chapter 23, verse 19, what we can see from these three other places, three other gospels, that he was a robber, he was a murderer, and he was an insurrectionist. He was a zealot against the state of Rome. In John 18, verse 40, it says he's a robber, and that word for robber doesn't just mean he like stole, I don't know, chiclets from Quick Trip. He was a plunderer. He'd be like a pilot, an outlaw pilot. It was the same word that's used in the Good Samaritan parable in Luke chapter 10, when it says that the man fell among the robbers, fell among the plunderers. Sometimes the word thief is used there, but it's not just thievery. It's worse. It's the same word robber is of the two men who are crucified on either side of Jesus Christ, as we read in Matthew chapter 27. They were robbers, thieves on either side, the same word. And what that means is all three, Barabbas and the two men, the men on each side of Jesus, were likely in cahoots together with Barabbas as the leader. And you know what that means? The three crosses that were made were most likely meant for Barabbas and the two other men that actually were put to the cross on each side of Christ. In fact, Mark chapter 15, verse 7 says that Barabbas was chained with his fellow rebels and he committed murder and rebellion. It implies that he was chained together with the other two, and they were insurrectionists that robbed, they plundered so they could have more money to do more evil, and they murdered, and they stirred up rebellion against the state. Luke 23, 19 again says that he was in prison for rebellion and murder. So Barabbas was a lawless terrorist, a violent rebel, a seditionist, and he would be fomenting riots against Rome. And Rome generally had absolutely no patience with such a man. Men like this would have a speedy public execution. Do you see why Pilate says, let's pick Barabbas? Because I've got this problem with this Jesus. He's not guilty. They're bringing him because they envy him. But I have this rock and hard place situation that I'm in, that I'm already in trouble. I've basically been told if one more riot breaks out, you're done. I've mishandled so many other things before, and the Jews know this, and so they have me in a hard place. And so they're bullying me and trying to have me do something here with this man, but it's still not right. So if I choose Barabbas and murdering, robbing insurrectionists, surely they will pick Christ instead during this yearly event. There's many ironies in these trials. Pilate saying, You can choose Barabbas, a would-be political savior of Israel, or you can choose Jesus, the true savior of the world. It's ironic that the Jews, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they said, "He's an insurrectionist." But Barabbas actually was. And we know the rest of the story, that they choose Barabbas and say, "Crucify Christ." I think it's important and also interesting to understand the name Barabbas. We have some Hebrew students in our midst here. I should make them stand and quiz them, but Barabbas, bar means son. You ever heard the word Abba? Abbas refers to father. It's like a bar mitzvah is a son of the law. A bat mitzvah is be a daughter of the law. Simon Peter was Simon bar Jonah. He's the son of a man named Jonah. And so here you have Barabbas, which literally means a son of a father. That might mean that he was a son of a prominent man, and so he's known, "You're just like your father." Although at this point, that's probably not the case anymore. But Barabbas means son of a father, but unlike Christ, who's the son of the Father, does everything to honor his Father, Barabbas is a dishonor to his Father. So that's the prisoner, Barabbas, a son of a father, who's a criminal, a murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist, being offered because surely nobody would choose him. And so then we see the proposal in verses 17 and 18. Again, as we said, Pilate was between a rock and a hard place. He thought this was a clever way, and actually it was pretty clever, and you would think it would have worked. He can't risk another riot to break out. And so he offers a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Now, notice it says, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ. And he says that again a little bit later. What do I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I think there's something that makes more sense about how that's worded. Is in some of the earliest manuscripts actually refer to Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas. The implication is that his common name was Jesus, and Barabbas would be more of the tacked-on name, the family name, if you will. And so what verse 17 really is saying is, you want to choose Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Jesus called Barabbas or Jesus called Christ? Of course, Jesus stands for the common name Joshua. Many people were named Jesus at the time, and Joshua means Jehovah saves. So again, you have this irony of Jesus, son of a father, but this Jesus desperately needs saved. And Jesus, who is Christ, who's the one who came to save. And they're both called son of a father, but one is holy, innocent, sinless, righteous, and divine, who honors his Father in heaven, his Father who sent him to save. That was his purpose. The other was guilty and vile and helpless, who dishonored his Father on earth, and he's desperately in need of a Savior, but he did not know it. Can you see already how this case of Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, and Jesus, who's the Son of the Father, being put together as an example of our substitutionary atonement? We have an example of the helpless, hopeless sinner who then is spared from condemnation. That's Barabbas, who's given an undeserved place of privilege just because Christ literally took his place on the cross, a cross that was meant and deserved by him. The innocent, righteous son of the Father substituting for the guilty, rebellious son of a father. This is Pilate's proposition. And in Matthew's account, in verses 19 through 20, you have a little interlude. It's like it's just stuck in there. You think there must be a purpose for it. And so in verses 19 through 20, we see some unseen influences behind the scenes, an unseen influence on Pilate, but then on the crowds as well. in verses 19 and 20, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, now, you understand, he's on the judgment seat. Maybe you have this at work. We're in the middle of an important meeting. Let's not say it's your wife. Let's say a family member calls you and really wants your attention. Something important is going on. And so you can see, Pilate, well, what? I'm kind of in the middle of something important here. But his wife sent a messenger to him urgently saying, have nothing to do with this just man, or in some of your versions, this righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. At the same time, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So we see unseen influences behind. Now, first of all, the unseen influence upon Pilate. His wife has a dream. We don't know what the origin of this dream is. Is it because she has anxiety? Is it because she has a conscience that's working upon her? Is this a divine origin of a dream? We don't know what the source is. I think all that's important, though, is that by God's sovereignty and by Matthew's recording this by the power of the Spirit, what's being underscored here is that Jesus is innocent, yes, and he's righteous. The word for just there means righteous. It's recorded for all to see in the Word of God when you read in Matthew 27. This man is not just innocent, but he's righteous. We have to understand that before holy God, we cannot stand before him and live if only we were without sin. It's not enough to be without sin. Holy God demands perfect righteousness as well. And Jesus only is a man who can do both, who's both sinless and has perfect righteousness, because he obeyed the law perfectly and fully. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. He loved his God with his heart, soul, strength, and mind perfectly. And in all that flows from that, it seems impossible to do, but Jesus does this so that he would have perfect righteousness. And he's sacrificed on the cross, and he absorbs the wrath of God that his people's sin deserves. What this means is then when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you come and say, take my sin, Lord Jesus. In a sense, he suffers the eternal wrath that your sins deserve, and he says, take my righteousness and wear it. And my Father will look upon you as he looks upon me with perfect favor, because your sins are removed and righteousness is given. We need both sins forgiven with wrath propitiated, but also righteousness given. Romans chapter 3 makes that perfectly clear. No, not one is righteous. No, not one. And in verses 21 through 26, but there's a righteousness from God, the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus for those who come to him in faith. I urge you to do so. It's your only hope. I think also this dream of the wife that's been brought to the attention of Pilate and increases his level of conviction and conscience, is pricking his conscience, if you will. He already knew that Jesus is being brought because of envy. These are trumped up charges. He repeatedly says, he's not guilty. I find no fault in him. And then his wife sends a message at the very moment that judgment is being given and Pilate has to make a decision. And I've said when I've taught on marriage and the relationship of husband and wife, that a husband is a fool, or worse, if he does not seek his wife's advice or listen to it, especially in important matters. I don't know how that works when you're the governor and your wife says, I think you should rule this way. That might be a little bit different, but still, this is pretty important. And Pilate had all of this working on his conscience. God was not allowing him to be left alone. And so when he tries to wash his hands of it and say, it's not my problem, it shows the evil in his heart all the more, because he is unable to do, in fact, he refuses to do the right and just thing as a civil magistrate and to set an innocent man free. So that's the influence upon Pilate. But then in verse 20, you see the influence upon the crowd, as the chief priests and the elders were persuading the multitudes to ask for Barabbas, the insurrectionist, murderer, robber, and to destroy Jesus. And you see the evil in the hearts of the religious leaders as well. When we read this, we often, I think rightly so, we wonder, well, how could the crowds go in just a few days from Hosanna, Son of David? And they put the palm branches down and they seem to be worshiping this Christ who comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And now it turns to crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. How does that happen? Well, low-hanging fruit is that this is probably not the same crowd that we saw at the triumphal entry. Those were most likely mostly Galileans who knew Jesus and they were excited, but this is probably a different crowd. But you'd like to think there'd be some who'd be there. I think this is a reminder to us that mob mentality is a very strong influence. And I think maybe now in 2023 it should be really easy for us to see how easily the mob mentality, those that you hang with and you're running with, how much that can affect you into causing you to do things you never thought you would have done. We've seen riots because of BLM. We've seen complete foolishness on January 6th. People who regret doing what they were doing. Think about your time at a college campus. On college campuses, college students are always looking for, hey, I want to have a chart. I want something that I can protest, and I'll come along with you. And I want to fit in. I don't want to be the one who looks intolerant. I think even the perversity that you see being promoted and supported with what's called the pride movement, homosexuality and transgenderism, it's really a mob mentality. You think, how? This makes absolutely no sense, let alone the morality of it or the immorality of it. It makes no sense, but people want to fit in, and they see the direction things are going, and they don't even think about it, and they just get swept along, especially if they don't have a strong foundation in the Word of God and Christ. I think it's a warning to us. It's easily suggestible what people can do, that we can follow. We can be easily suggestible. We want to show our virtue, that we have a cause that we can fit into, and we fear man and not God. We have to be very careful who we hang with, who we listen to, what we feed our mind upon. We have to keep our heart and our mind and conscience firm in the Word of God, anchored to the Word of God, filtered by the Word of God, because we tend to reflect who we're with and what we hear. It is amazing to see such hatred by the religious leaders and then the crowd. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they'd been making plans to kill Jesus for months. If you look back at the Gospels, this wasn't just some kind of a spur of moment thing. They'd been preparing for this for months because they wanted to see Jesus killed. It's interesting. This is a plan of evil man, but it was a decree of God at the same time. We saw last week that Jesus brings enemies together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated each other, just like Herod and Pilate did. And so you see Jesus then bringing people together because they agree that we hate Jesus. We want to see him gone. And so it shouldn't be a surprise if you have opposition in this life. You might turn to John chapter 15 as a reminder of that. John chapter 15, starting verse 18. We are called to be in the world, not to hide somewhere else. We are called, though we've been redeemed out of the common kingdom into the redemptive kingdom, we're called to be in the common kingdom as a witness for Christ and as a good to all people, loving our neighbor and loving our God. That's difficult, but we're not to be of the world. We're to be different. And often we can see from the scriptures, Jesus predicts it. Paul says that if we're living a godly life in Christ, we will be persecuted. We will be pointed at. And sometimes those who are religious hate us all the more because the true understanding of Christ doesn't sit well. So in John 15, verse 18, Jesus is telling his disciples as he's preparing them and us for his not being there, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would have loved its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's subtly snuck in there, but that's a wonderful line. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Yes, there's two sides of this. As you follow Christ, as you come in repentance and faith to him, and now you're his, and now you join a local church, which is mandatory, and you're working together in the body of Christ, the world indeed will hate you. There'll be persecution. Why? Because they hated Christ. But with your brothers and sisters and those who come to Christ, they, however, represent the fruit. They're the ones, or those who kept my word, and they'll keep your word also. As you grow in the church, the world hating, but the church loving and growing in Christ Jesus and keeping his word. In our daily readings, if you're on the schedule, you're nearing the end of the book of Revelation. And I love how Revelation more than once describes the Christians in the book of Revelation. They're those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, or the faith of Jesus. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but they're those that are signified by those who are seeking to follow in obedience to Christ and his commandments with a testimony of Christ on their lips and in their life. So they'll keep my word and they'll keep yours also, is what that's expressing. Verse 21 of John 15 says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. We suffer in the name of Christ because they do not know him who sent me. And his point is, why do they hate me? Why do they hate you? It's because ultimately they hate God himself. You cannot come to know God without coming through Christ Jesus. Hatred of Christ's people is a hatred of Christ, which is a hatred of God himself, because Christ is God. And so we urge you to lay down your sin at the foot of the cross, lay down your pride, and come to Christ for redemption in him. So those are the unseen influences. Now verses 21 through 23, the key word here is crucify, crucify him. And I've labeled this section, in my place condemned he stood. Because I think here we see the substitutionary atonement exemplified with Christ and Barabbas. Let me read verses 21 through 23. The governor answered and said to them, his wife is interrupting him, what does he do? He should have said, I'm releasing Christ. But instead, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So we see here in verse 21, we see the guilty is released. And then we see the innocent is crucified. Releasing the guilty and crucifying the innocent. First in verse 21, Pilate was afraid of men and not of God. He fears those who could take away his political position, maybe even his physical life, but does not fear the one who made him, who can redeem him, who can kill his soul. He valued the favor of men over the favor of God and even his own integrity. And rather than just release Jesus, he gives the Jews a choice. And it's a surprise to Pilate. You can almost hear Pilate thinking, really? You're choosing Barabbas? How can this be? And like what often happens in the crucifixion account and those things surrounding Jesus, we're both shocked and dismayed. Our hearts are broken, but at the same time, we're relieved when we hear this. So how can that be? How can you be torn about this? Well, it's shocking. It breaks our heart to see our Savior treated in such a way, to see any innocent man treated in such a way, but especially our Lord treated in this way, mocked and abused and beaten and now chosen to be crucified, while sinners are exalted by sinful men. But we're relieved because it has to be this way. If they don't choose Barabbas, and if Christ is not crucified, we have no hope for our soul. So the irony of we hate to see this, but we have to see this, and we rejoice because of it. In verses 22 through 23, though, the guilty is going to be released, but what do you do with the innocent one? Just because they chose Barabbas doesn't mean that Jesus has to be crucified. Do you understand this? That wasn't the case, and Pilate's still looking for a way out. He says, well, okay, you chose Barabbas. That clever idea didn't work. What do I do with then Jesus, the one who I said is innocent? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And when he asks about it, and if you look at the other accounts in the Gospels, it gets louder and louder to a fever pitch. Crucify him. It's interesting. Pilate keeps calling him Jesus the Christ, Jesus your Christ. This is your Messiah. This is your Savior. Crucify him. And for us, crucifixion doesn't hold much weight. I'm not saying you shouldn't do this, but crucifixion is represented by a cross on a necklace or on a wall. And it's a remembrance of what Christ has done. But in this day and age, crucifixion was seen as a vile, horrific act, even for the Romans. If you're a Roman citizen, you would never be put to death by crucifixion. It's too vile and horrific. It's for non-Romans only. And it's one of those things that would not be talked about around the dinner table. Heard someone say, it wouldn't be like this. You wouldn't be around the table at this point in time and say, oh, did you see the gladiator battle? No, I was out watching a crucifixion instead. That would never be uttered. It was unmentionable in public. The Romans saw crucifixion as the greatest dishonor. It was barbaric. It was for the lowest of the low. And the Jews saw it as just as bad, but from a religious aspect, and we've seen it both on Sundays and our Wednesday night meetings, cursed is he who's hung on a tree. In fact, we said that Caiaphas most likely wanted it to be crucifixion because it would discredit Jesus. It would show him to be wicked and evil and cursed. And then nobody would want to follow him or even remember him. So it was planned this way. So it shows the depth of evil when they're chanting, crucify him, how they're stirred up. Do you see, however, the example of penal substitutionary atonement? Again, the helpless, hopeless sinner, Barabbas, is spared from condemnation. He's given an undeserved place of privilege just because Christ literally took his place on a cross that was meant for him and deserved by him. The cross was meant for Barabbas. He deserved it as a robbing, murdering insurrectionist. And we're going to sing soon, guilty, vile, and helpless we. You could say guilty, vile, and helpless he, but spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? The sinless, righteous Son of the Father is taking the place of the criminal Son of a Father, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. And Barabbas was the first person who could have been aware, although I doubt he was, but Barabbas was the first person who could have been aware that Christ died in his place. Christ bore the condemnation due Barabbas so that he, though he had no merit, he was undeserving of it, could go free. And brother and sister and friend, we are to identify with Barabbas first before we identify with Christ. We must see ourselves as helpless, hopeless sinners in need of a sinless, righteous substitute. For us to come in repentance and faith and exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness, that our deserved wrath would be consumed by him, and in return, the life and identity of Christ is now given to us. We've been seeing these passages in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 20, we are then ambassadors for Christ. And we implore you, and I implore you, on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God through Christ's substitutionary atonement is the only way. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our place. He bore our wrath in our steads, that we might be freed from the penalty and the power and the slavery to sin, and that we men might be sons of the Father as well. Then you look at verses 24 through 26, the ending of our passage. The emphasis now goes from crucifixion to Christ's blood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. In verse 24, we see Pilate, who's trying to cleanse that blood himself. He can't do it, though. You cannot cleanse sin on your own. You cannot cleanse the blood of Christ off of you. Pilate sees that he could not prevail, it says in verse 24. When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just and righteous person. You see to it. In some way, he's mocking the Jews because they're always washing their hands of uncleanness. And he's just a double whammy. He's saying, okay, you wash your hands of things. I'm washing my hands. I'm mocking you. But at the same time, I am innocent of this man's blood. You take care of it. But he's sinning all the more by doing this, Pilate is. This doesn't make him look any better. You might think it does, but he's sinning all the more because it's proving that he's unable and refusing to do the right thing and setting an innocent man free. He's admitting it. And the natural law of God is enough to convict him to eternity in hell through this. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. And his attempted cleansing does not cleanse any guilt. In fact, it makes it worse. I used to like to draw and do artwork, but if you're a perfectionist, it's not always good. So if you're drawing, you think, oh, that's not quite right, so you erase a little bit, and you draw somewhere, oh, that's not quite right. And pretty soon you have a hole in the paper, and now you've ruined the whole thing. That's what trying to wash your hands, in this case, it makes it all worse. Stop it. Run to him instead. I think it represents what all sinful men try to do to cleanse and cover their own sin. I'll do some good deeds. I'll go to church. I'll give a donation to someone. I'll help an old lady across the street. Does anybody do that anymore? I'll pay forward in the drive-through line. I'll distract myself with entertainment, with my phone. So if I don't think about my sin, poof, it goes away. The first Adam, when he sinned, he hid in the bushes. That didn't work. He tried to make a covering out of scratchy leaves. That made it worse. Instead, God had to provide a covering. He took an innocent animal and shed its blood to make a covering for Adam, just like God had to do with his own son to save his people. The second Adam, compared to the first Adam, rather than hiding in the bushes, he was stripped naked and put out in public eye for all to see on the cross to be a curse for us. He was treated as if he was filthy, although he was not, so he might then cleanse his people from their sins. So you cannot cleanse yourself. You look in verses 25 and following. What we find out in the rest of this passage that Christ's blood will either cleanse you or it will condemn you. Christ's blood will either cleanse you or condemn you. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's stunning when you read that. His blood be on us and on our children. It makes us cringe. You want to shout, you don't know what you're saying. Stop. But Jesus' blood is like a fork in the road. It either cleanses you forever or it condemns you forever. If you receive Christ, if you receive his blood, which is representative of his death for you in repentance and faith, if you trust in his death, then you are cleansed from your sin and saved forever. But if you reject his blood and his death, there's no other hope. And Paul says in Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Hebrews 6 basically tells us if you reject the blood of Christ, you'd have to crucify again the Son of God and put him to open shame to have any other option of salvation. And that will never be. And for the Jews, what is so incredibly sad is when they said his blood be on us and our children, that was a prophecy that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And we think 1 million Jewish men, women, and children were slaughtered as a result, even children. It was horrendous. But Peter gave hope in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when he preaches Christ, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, and our young people should have some of this memorized, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They're driven to repentance and faith. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. That's shorthand for repent and believe. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ. Identify yourself with this Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise is to you and your children. It's not saying we baptize our children. It doesn't mean your children are automatically saved. But it means this promise in relation to his blood be on us and our children. Well, when you come in repentance of faith, then the fountain of forgiveness from Christ's blood is freely given to those, whether you're adult or a child, and to all who are far off, whether you're Jew or Gentile, all those who are called by the Lord. That's a hope and a promise given to all, even now. If you come to this Christ, your sins are cleansed, righteousness is given, new life is given, the Spirit is given. Phil Johnson, as I close, Phil Johnson says that this passage gives us three general types of sinners. One would be the respectable sinners, that's represented by Pilate. The respectable sinners, they have no necessarily outward hatred or rejection of Christ, but they are still complicit in his crucifixion because of their apathy, their indecision, their inaction, their refusal to admit their own sin and bow to him. They're just as guilty as anybody else. The second category, after the respectable ones represented by Pilate, you'd have the religious ones, which is represented by the crowd. And I keep saying the Jews, we're not being anti-Semitic. It's Jew and Gentile. It's very clear in all of the scriptures that both Jew and Gentile put Christ to the cross. And he died for his people from both. The religious crowd, some were openly hostile, some were just hypocrites, and some were just fickle, and they just kind of went wherever the wind took them. But all of them were opposing Christ, and they were complicit as well in his crucifixion. And there's no hope of salvation for them. The third would be the notorious one, Barabbas. Maybe you could say, if you want to have respectable and religious, it'd be the rebellious ones, the outward rebellious ones, the notorious sinners. They have no veneer among them. There's no mask on them. They seem the most hopeless, the most unsavable. Look how bad they are, and they don't care. But it's interesting, the notorious ones, rebellious ones, are the one the gospel gives the most hope to. For Christ came not for the righteous, but for notorious sinners instead. Because nobody is righteous, and we're all notorious sinners. Christ came not for the righteous, but for notorious sinners like Barabbas, like me, and like you. Remember what John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are all sinners, or else you're a liar and a deceiver yourself. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise through Christ Jesus. And so we see Barabbas is a wonderful example of salvation provided through Christ and his penal substitutionary atonement. A real criminal is acquitted and let go free, while the innocent, guiltless one is condemned and sentenced to his death. And we all have the same nature of Barabbas. We're guilty and deserving wrath, yet in Christ Jesus, if you come in repentance and faith, you're counted as righteous and set free. Christ was a righteous and innocent one, but he was treated and punished as if he committed our sin so that we might live. Christ suffered as a sacrifice, though he was guiltless, that we might be pardoned, so that we would be pardoned though guilty, because of Christ's suffering sacrifice. As a result, we who are sinners are yet counted as righteous, but he who is righteous was yet counted as a sinner. And this is what we lay hold of for our eternal salvation, our eternal joy of our soul. It's the only hope we have. If you're a Christian, rejoice in God's grace and mercy to save you. There's no other way but Christ Jesus in this horrific way. If you're not a Christian, may today be the day of salvation for you. There's no other hope, and your soul's at stake in eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. It's a joy to read your word, and we see your control over all of history. We see your control over the word, that even in the account of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for guilty sinners like ourselves, we have a picture of that in the crucifixion story itself. It's amazing. We praise you even for this. It would be wonderful if Barabbas understood what was going on at some point. It would be a wonderful thing if Barabbas would be in heaven and saved and be able to say, Christ died for me and I deserve none of it. But the same thing could be said of anyone, even today, who comes to the cross and confessing their sin and their absolute lack of righteousness and saying, please take my sin. I receive your sacrifice. I want to be covered with your blood, O Christ, that my sins would be forgiven and your righteousness would be given. My wrath would be taken by you and your life would be given to me, that I might love and serve you both now and for all eternity. We pray, Lord, for the encouragement of Christians and the salvation of those who are not. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord.